Would you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Matthew? We won't be in Ecclesiastes like we typically have been over the last several weeks. We will wait until the new year to be back in Ecclesiastes. Next Sunday we'll be in the Gospel of Luke. And then beginning in 2017 we'll be back in Ecclesiastes. But today, the Gospel of Matthew, as we take time to focus upon Christmas, focus upon the birth of Jesus Christ. Would you take a moment then, since we're opening up God's Word? We are God's children. It is only appropriate to pray to our God. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We say of wonder that your Son who spoke this world into existence, your Son who by his words formed galaxies, could be a helpless baby. We wonder that your Son, who has heard praise from eternity past, would come and hear complaints and attacks by individuals he created. We wonder that your Son, who knows all, would come and have to learn the simple things of life, like how to walk. Father, I pray for us this morning, I pray for myself this morning, that in our familiarity with an amazing account of the birth of your Son, that we don't assume upon it, we don't think of it as lightly. But I pray for us this morning that we are filled with wonder anew, that you would love us enough to send your Son to be born, to live, and then to die. Father, I pray that our time in your word today is time that challenges our hearts and encourages us the reality of who your Son is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a fad that's been going on for a while now. Trying to connect with your true identity by finding out your roots. The idea is that you can go online and type in your name and type in a few family members' names, and within a matter of minutes you kind of get your bearings about your family tree. In fact, today now with technology it's gone a little bit step further where you can actually put in your DNA test and they'll tell you generally where you come from. And I'm assuming some of you have done this and you found out you come from this region with this percentage of your blood in this region and this percentage of your blood from this region. And the thinking behind it is the more you know about your roots, the more you can connect with your true identity. You know who you are. My family has traced their roots not back through DNA, but just through the family tree of research. My dad's side, we have a picture of my family in Jamestown settlement with my family pointing to a name on a wall with the last name Love. Now, we have no idea whether that Love at Jamestown is connected to my Love side of the family, but it makes me feel good to say that I'm related to one of the first people over here. It's time to say, I got stake in this. On my mom's side, for the longest time, we were told we were related to Robert E. Lee. I love Civil War history. I love walking around the Civil War battlefields. And so for the longest time, I just had this Robert E. Lee. That's like my great, 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 great whatever. In fact, my parents had a picture of Robert E. Lee in our living room for the longest time, sitting down by a fire reading the Bible. They finally did research, and we are related to Robert E. Lee. Just not the Robert E. Lee we thought. In fact, related to Robert E. Lee no one knows about. They've charted our family all the way back to Scotland on my mom's side, and we actually have a Cummins, that's my mom's name, a Cummins family plaid. And so if I ever got the weird sense, I could connect with my Scottish roots by wearing a kilt. I'm not going to, but I can connect that way. We have our genealogy, we have our family tree that kind of identifies, we're from different regions. In fact, our senior citizen Bible study this week was talking about how Milwaukee used to be very much broken down by ethnic breakdown of communities. And you were from this Polish community and from this German community. And that explained your background and your personality and your food you liked. This morning, we're met with a family tree. We're met with a family tree of Jesus Christ. Would you take just a time out and consider what I just said there? God eternal, who has had no beginning, now has a family tree. God eternal, who has created every one of us, now has relatives. Now has the weird uncle no one wants to talk about. Does that not boggle your mind for just a split second, please? In Matthew chapter number 1, we're greeted with a genealogy. We're greeted with a long list of names. Now, admittingly, Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is not the feel-good count of the Christmas story. That's Luke 2. That's mangers. That's shepherds coming by. That's the angels in the sky. And we get warm, fuzzy feelings when we read it. Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is a list of about 40 plus names. And let's just, moment of honesty here. We call it dry sometimes. I mean, we're going through a minor prophets in our scripture reading and we're just saying, please, New Testament, would you come? And we turn to Matthew and say, oh, I got another 17 verses of names. Okay, here we go, verse 18, let's get started. I mean, we treat sometimes these first 17 verses with the same indifference we treat online agreement forms. Have you been there? Click here if you agree. I get so annoyed when they actually make me click on the agreement form, open it up, before I can click agree. I don't want to read it. I mean, I'll glance through your fine print that lasts for 15 pages. The undersigned agrees by putting their email address down that their email address can be sold to whoever wants it for the highest bidder. Okay, sure, agree. And we do the same thing with God's Word sometimes. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Perez. I don't know those names. 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, now we get to the good part. I know, in a long list of 40 names, we don't know a lot of them. And sometimes it just reads like a really boring fine print. But in order to answer the question this morning, who is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in a manger, we need to know his family. In order to identify who this baby is, we need to know his family tree. We don't put a lot of claim in genealogy. We don't put a lot of claim in our family tree. It's kind of a nice hobby to have, to know where you're from. But in the Jewish day and age, their family tree was essential to their culture and their way of life. You want to buy land, you need to know your family. I mean, you go all the way back in the time of where they come into the promised land. The land is broken down by families. Your claim to property is based upon you are from this family to this family to this family to this family to this family. Inheritance. You want an inheritance? You need to know your family. Not so much that you know your dad, but you need to know that you're part of this clan. So if this family doesn't have anybody to claim it, you got the first line to come in there and you can claim the inheritance now. Taxation. This comes into Christmas. Luke 2. It went out by decree that all the world should be taxed. And so what do? Joseph gets up and goes to Bethlehem. Why? Because he knows he's the family of this, this, and this, and the family of this, this, and this is from Bethlehem, and you got to go back to Bethlehem to pay your taxes. Most importantly, though, in order to be a priest, you need to know your lineage. And in order to have any claim on the throne, you need to know where you come from. You need to know your family tree. And so as we get to the first few pages of the Gospel of Matthew, we as 21st century Americans just say, get to the good stuff. Jesus is born. Okay, let's get started. A Jew needs essentially, has to, it's vital. Who is this individual? What's his family? What's his tribe? What's his claim? What's his identity? And so when we read the first 17 verses, admittedly, we don't have a great connection to it. But for a Jew, this is vital. It has to begin here. And so we get to Matthew 1, 1 through 17. just to get the feel for this, let's just start reading. We won't read all 17 verses and all 40-some-odd names. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, his brother, and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Abinadab. And Abinadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And we can keep going and going and going and going. Until you get to verse number 16, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That genealogy shouldn't happen. I mean, just humanly speaking, I read a bunch of names and you get to Jesus Christ born. Now, before I jump in and give two thoughts, we're going to go 2 points this morning of what this genealogy reveals about Jesus Christ, about who he is, we need to do a couple things of just academic nature. You could take the time this morning to compare Matthew 1 to Luke 3. Luke 3 has another genealogy of Jesus Christ. And yet in Luke 3, compared back to Matthew 1, they are extremely different. Now you think, wait a minute, we got two different families here. And some people will take this and say, well, these two different family trees are two different sides of this family. So Matthew will give you the Joseph account, and Luke will give you the Mary account. And that may be. But it also could be in play that maybe one of them is just giving the actual family tree. Well, Matthew is attempting to do something very different. Matthew is attempting to give you the line of succession to the throne. I mean, the whole book of Matthew. We have four Gospels. We can turn to different Gospels and get the same kind of accounts in a bunch of different Gospels. And you say, this gets kind of redundant. Well, every one of the Gospels has a unique role to play in identifying who our Savior Jesus Christ is. The entire book of Matthew is shouting a proclamation to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is King. He reigns. And so what Matthew does as he opens up his book is, I need to show you, Jewish people, I need to show you that this little baby who's born in an unassuming town in Bethlehem, born in an outcast environment, born under an illegitimate attack on his birth, that baby has a right to the throne of Israel. And so there's a way where I think in what is playing out in Matthew is it's not so much of this person, this person, this person. He's showing this line of Jesus has the right to rule. This is the succession of the right to rule on the throne of David. Now, if you get to the end of the genealogy, and this is again just getting our bearings around what's happening in this 17 verses. If you get down to verse number 17, Matthew breaks down the genealogy of Jesus Christ in three groups. And it's really very succinct. From Abraham to King David, there's 14 generations. From King David to the deportation, the Israel taking out of the land, is 14 generations. And then he says, from the deportation to the birth of Christ is 14 generations. Now, I remember reading this. And I actually read this back in the day where, I don't know if you've gotten to this fad, hopefully not, where number guessing things and figuring out the magic formula of the Bible was really popular. And I remember reading verse number 17 and saying, wow, it just fits perfectly. I mean, like 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Who could have planned this but God? And then I studied a little bit more and my balloon got popped. Okay, what we get here is not a clear succession of family after family after family. This is not there's only 14 generations from Abraham to David. It's just that Matthew highlights 14 generations. It is not that there's just 14 generations from David all the way to the deportation. No, he just highlights 14 names. He wants to highlight different things in the history of Jesus Christ's family. And you say, well, wait a minute. You can't play fast and loose with God's word because every one of these things, just look, let's just take verse number 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. I know those things are in succession. And he says it even, he's the father of. Simply saying the word father of does not mean it the way we would use it. I mean, I am the father of Alyssa, Logan, and Levi. It means they are my blood. I am their father. In Scripture with a genealogy, father of simply means in the line of. He's in this family. I'll show it to you. Look at verse number 1. Jesus, the son of David. Whoa! That's a few hundred thousand years separated. That one's, well, it gets even more crazy. Son of Abraham. Let's just tack on another 1,000 years. Really, he's just saying Jesus of the lineage of David, of the lineage of Abraham. So what we have here is a list of 40-some-odd names that were handpicked by Matthew to show a sequence to communicate a truth about who Jesus Christ is. So who's Jesus Christ? This is one of my, I don't know, hobby horses, I guess. I always cringe come Christmas time. Because too easily we've hijacked the Christmas account and turned it into some little Disney-ized, little peaceful event. And it's so sweet, and we get this little cute baby, and we think they're so quiet because no crying he makes. Just, that's not in Scripture. There was crying. He's a baby. And you put him in a little quiet manger with clean hay and these animals not making a sound around him. And we just get, oh, wow, what a nice picture. We have a birth. A birth after generation of generation, filled with sin, filled with corruption, filled with betrayal. We have a birth that should not be sweet. We have a birth that comes through, and we're going to unpack it, adultery. We have a birth that comes through incest. We have a birth that comes through unfaithfulness. And through all that, we have a birth of a Savior of sins. Who is Jesus Christ? He's far more than a sweet little baby in a manger. Matthew declares what we do at Christmas is celebrating the birth of a king. This morning, I'm just going to highlight two things from this long list. We're going to see that he is the promised king and Jesus Christ is the provided for Savior. He's the promised king. If you go back to the verse I already highlighted in verse number 1, in a genealogy, you're typically going to begin with either the beginning of the genealogy, the very oldest person, and come forward to your day and age, or you begin with your name and you go back in time. Matthew breaks both of those rules and says, let's just begin in the middle. Jesus, son of David. Chew on that for a while. I mean, he's shouting at us here, I want to prove something to you. I want to prove that Jesus Christ, this baby in a manger, is the rightful heir to David's throne. He can rule. He is king. Now, why is this so important? We're going to unpack this thought in a couple different ways this morning. For us as individuals, when we see Jesus Christ born, we come at it 2,000 years past the time. And so we come at it with a completed picture thought. For the Jews, think through them. Those in Tim Stepanski's Sunday school class, you've walked through the minor prophets. You've walked through the long wait. You've walked through the long time of where is the Savior? Everything's fallen apart. And for years, they've been waiting for a king. They're in bondage. They're waiting for a king. They're seeing the Romans walk around their town. They're waiting for a king. It goes all the way back into a promise that God made to David. God makes a covenant promise with David that his throne, his kingdom will last forever. Now, this is an unconditional promise. It cannot be broken. It is not conditioned upon anything David would do. God simply says, I will make your nation, your kingdom, last for eternity. Now, I think it was 2 weeks ago, I made the emphatic statement that we have to be careful when promises come into Scripture, because we just can't claim every promise for ourselves. And I'm still saying that. But although I can't claim every promise for myself, it is vitally important to me that every promise is kept. If God breaks one promise, I cannot trust Him. Whether it was a promise to me or not, if God is not faithful to His word, then He's not a truthful God. So for me, reading a promise to a guy named David who I've never met, I just read about, to a nation that's dissolved in its existence the way it was back in Bible times, I don't have much connection to it. But I'm personally vested into this promise. Because God's character is personally vested into this promise. God makes the promise, David, your nation, your kingdom will last for eternity. Now, how do you think you are as a Jewish individual 500 years after that promise, thinking, I don't see anything like a kingdom lasting for eternity? I mean, you're living in Babylon. You're not even in the promised land. And your great-grandfather tells you about this promise God made to a guy named David. And you're thinking, I don't know about this God. We're not even in Israel. There's no king. The only king I know is a pagan guy. And he keeps us in bondage. Put yourself in a Jewish children's mindset as you walk around Palestine in the day and age Jesus walks. And all you see as rulers are a bunch of Roman guards walking around. And your parents or your religious leaders at the synagogue tells you there's going to be a king someday. And he's going to restore our nation. And he will rule. And our nation will last for eternity. And you're thinking, I don't see this happening. All I see is bondage. All I see is oppression. The prophet Isaiah picks up on this theme. This is part of Israel's anticipation of the increase of his government, of the peace there is no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and forevermore. This kingdom will last forever. So when Matthew starts off his book with the words, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, it is like this massive neon sign flashing at us. The king's arrived. The promise is kept. There's hope. We don't get that feel. We didn't go through the bondage time frame. We didn't go through the long anticipation of, is it coming next? Is it now? Is it going to happen now? Is it going to happen now? I don't think I could have put up with it. I have a hard enough time waiting for that email. I don't know when it's going to arrive. They wait generation after generation after generation. Where's the king? And Matthew says, let me tell you, the king's been born. And let me prove it, because I just can't make a little claim this guy wants to be king. He's got to come from a right family, because he's got to come from David's line, or God doesn't keep his promise. This was in play all the way through Jesus' day and age. Jesus, John 6, he feeds thousands of people bread. And what do? They attempt to forcibly make him king. I mean, think about it. You just got free food. Who else do you want to be king? This guy can end world hunger. He's my king. You fast forward to the end, and Jesus is before Pilate, and he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? This is what's at stake. Are you here to rule and reign? Jesus responds that my kingdom is not of this world. He says, yes, but not the way you think right now. So the Jews are looking for Jesus to reign. The Jews are looking for Jesus to rule. The Jews are looking for Jesus to sit on a throne. They're looking for Jesus to set up a powerful kingdom. They're looking for him to destroy Roman rule. Question. Is this the king that Jesus came to be? I've seen some head nods. And I know the anticipated answer. No. Yes. Just not right now. If God is going to fulfill the promise to David, then there needs to be an heir to the throne that sits on the throne forever. There needs to be a kingdom that lasts forever. Or God's not faithful. We use the phrase kingdom of God quite a bit. And it refers to different things, and so we have to be very careful with how we refer to it. The kingdom of God refers to, at some times, a future kingdom where Jesus Christ will sit upon a throne and he will reign for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And he will sit on David's throne and he will fulfill the promise. That day is not today. But the king that the Jews were hoping for, the Jews were looking for, is still the king that Jesus is. Because he will be that king. And he will rule and reign. There's also a kingdom that's eternal, a heavenly kingdom. That will have no end. A millennial kingdom will have an end. 1,000 years and it's done. There's an eternal kingdom that God will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. But there's also a kingdom that the Jews just completely missed. It's a spiritual kingdom. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is taken off the scene. And Jesus comes on the scene and he declares the entire reason he's here. Mark 1:15. Jesus says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Now, you're a Jew, and you just hear a guy comes along and says, the kingdom of God is near. What's the call to action that you're anticipating now? The kingdom of God is near? Get my sword. Let's get the army. Let's kick the Romans out of here. And he says, no. The kingdom of God is near. So you need to repent, and you need to believe. Because my kingdom is also a spiritual kingdom. This Christmas, we're greeted with a birth announcement. And a little baby that's born has the right to be king. Jesus Christ has the right to rule because he's created the world, so he owns the world. Jesus Christ has the right to rule because he's born as king, so he's inherited the right to rule. Jesus Christ has the right to rule in your life because he's bought you with a price. And Jesus Christ will have the right to rule because he will conquer the world and will reign. Now, I want to give 3 thoughts. They are not in your outline that you're taking right now. These were last-minute additions. Jesus Christ is king. What does it mean to you and me today? The truth that Jesus will be king leads me to anticipation. The king that Jesus Christ is still not perfectly fulfilled, because there will be the day where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. That day is not today, up until this moment. My anticipation and my hope should be for this king. We just went through an election cycle. I've told you before, I love politics. I'm kind of going on a reprieve right now because we've gone out of the election cycle. And so I'll take a few month break until I start thinking through the midterm elections and who might run. And then I'll gear back up. And there's a battle that I always have within my heart as an individual who loves to follow politics. I love the competitiveness of it. Who always follows it, that I have a hard time because I place a significance on an individual that I should never do. Do I want individuals to win who more follow God's word than others? Yes. But my hope does not rest on a human being. Because every earthly ruler will fail me some way. Because every earthly ruler who is not King Jesus is a compromise for me. What the kingdom that I am hoping for is the kingdom I'm commanded to pray for. You pray this way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God, as I look at the world around me right now, there are things that I see as positive, but there are a whole bunch of things that make me shake my head and wonder. And I look at the corruption of the world around me, and I look at the suffering of the world around me, and I look at the suffering within my own life. God, I want King Jesus to come. My hope, my rest, my anticipation is not in this world, but in fulfillment of a promise you made to King David that one day there'd be a kingdom and it would last for eternity. God, would your kingdom come? God, would you so protect my heart right now that what I love most of all is the coming of your Son and King Jesus? There's my hope. This Christmas, we have a birth announcement that says that there's a kingdom coming. And my hope, my longing, my anticipation is for that kingdom. The truth that Jesus is offered as a king is also a call for repentance. I already referenced Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The call then is to repent and believe. The initial call of Christmas is not just as a sweet story. It's a life-changing call. It's a call that says that because of sin, there is no way you will bridge the gap between you and God. And so God bridges the gap by sending His Son. Sending His Son to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. And the offer then is made here, the call of Jesus Christ's kingdom, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a king. You submit to a king. Now, Christians, church family, would you take a moment? At the very foundational level, as a Christian, by its very definition, means that we've repented. We've believed. I mean, we've done exactly what Jesus Christ says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And we say, we've done that. I've repented. I can remember a time I've done that. But this call of repentance is also an ongoing call. Okay? Not that I have to keep on repenting to keep on being saved. But it's a recognition that God is my king. And I will live under submission to that king. This is the battle of our day in, day out, rubber meets the road Christian life. Is God going to be my king? Or is Luke Love today going to attempt to rule? That is what it boils down to. You see, I can amen a king that's going to come someday because that means I don't have to face a king right now in my life. I can amen a sweet little baby because he looks so sweet, but a throne and saying, I rule, bucks against my pride that says, I want to rule. Too easily, we attempt to set ourselves up as the kingdom of our own life. But the declaration that a king has come is a declaration that we need to repent and submit under his kingship. He has rules because he's king. He has the law because he's king. He has the right to rule because he's bought us with a price. So Christians, at Christmas, the call then is to say, wait a minute, who truthfully is king at this moment? Now I know the impulse is to simply say, Jesus. But there are far too many moments that I care to admit that I want to turn a blind eye to the kingship of God and not consider what his rule is, but say, let me make up a few rules for today. Far too easily, we want to turn our blind eye saying, yes, there's God and someday he's going to come. Amen. But today he has no bearing on my life. So if we're going to amen and say King Jesus is king, does my life this week reveal the fact that he was the king of my life? Or do the choices I make, the decisions I went to, the priorities I set, shout out to the world around me, I am still the ruler of my life? The truth that Jesus is king brings hope of change. I haven't read there yet, but let me just read Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, from the dominion of darkness, and transferred us to a new kingdom, the kingdom of His Son. You see, the truth to say that Jesus Christ is King is not just a one act of here, there's a void and let me place King Jesus into this void. It's a double act. That there's already a kingdom established, a kingdom of this world, a kingdom of sin, a kingdom of slavery to sin. And let me take you out of a kingdom of dominion of darkness and place you into a brand new kingdom. A kingdom of freedom. Amen. A kingdom of grace. A kingdom that allows for change. Church family, Christians, I plead with you, please do not deny the reality of why Jesus Christ came. He came to deliver us. A lengthy quote, I know. Just follow with me, though. Change is possible. You can stand amid the harshest realities of sin and have hope that you will never be disappointed. That marriages can change, that teenagers can change, that the church can change, that friendships can change, that bitterness can be put to death, that compulsions can be broken, that fear can be defeated, that stony hearts can be made soft, that sweet words can come from once acid tongues, loving service can come from a person who has once been totally self-absorbed, homes can be places of safety, love, and healing. Change is possible because the King has come. The King has come, which takes me out of the dominion of sin and darkness and places me into a brand new kingdom. Romans 5, He takes me away from my slavery of sin, Romans 6, and places me under His rule. Church family, I'm scared for us that too often we deny the reality that what the King has already done. He's already delivered. He's already broken the power of the slavery to sin. You see, the Jews, they were looking for a king and they were looking for destruction. They wanted Romans slaughtered. Whether they should have or not, they did. They didn't want mercy at all. You're in our land, you shouldn't be in our land, we're going to kill you all. I'm serious, if a ruler who had enough power rose up and said that we can take him down, they would have jumped right behind him. They wanted destruction from bondage. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ gave. He gave destruction from bondage. Just as real as if all the Romans were knocked out of that land. But the destruction of bondage was to a bondage that the Israelites would not admit that they had. A bondage to their own sin. Christians, I'm scared for us that we live defeated lives because we deny the reality that the King has already come, and He's already delivered. We live defeated lives thinking there's no hope for victory, that the Christian life is just a big wrestle with a whole bunch of failures, because we deny the reality that the King's already come. We throw up our hands at our marriages saying there's really no hope for this marriage. It is what it is. It's been this way for 30 years. It can be this way for another 20. No, the King has already come. Church family, there is hope because the King has come and He's already delivered. There's a promised King, and lastly, in the last few minutes, there's a provided for Savior. Hypothetically, just think with me. If we wanted to script the story of the account of Jesus Christ's birth, and we were just given with the thought of saying, God says here, I'm going to send my Son. You fill in the blanks. I'd put together a list of the who's who of Jewish people and say, he should come from this line. I mean, I'm getting the cream of the crop. He can come from this line. And in some ways, we actually see that in this long list of names. I mean, you see the first two names mentioned are David and Abraham. Apart from Moses, you can't get two more individuals who are more prominent and more spiritual in the nation of Israel than those two names. But would you just consider those two names for me for a second? You had Abraham, a guy who doubted God enough to where he had to lie about his wife. Abraham, a guy who doubted God's promise and so he has an immoral relationship with another individual. David. Now, David, he's a man after God's own heart. Things were said about David and Abraham that will never be said about you and me. But there's still David, adulterer, murderer. There's still David. Dads, don't take fatherly advice from David. And Jesus came from this line? And in fact, these two individuals are the pinnacle of this line. It's going to get worse. Look at Matthew 1:17. He breaks it down into three stages of Israel's history. You got 14 generations. The first 14 generations is a generation that spans Abraham wandering in the wilderness, the time of the judges. Think about a grand time of Israel's history. You have wandering in the wilderness. We're suffering in the wilderness because we would not trust God that He would deliver us. Talk about the judges. An endless cycle of individuals where God had to raise up to bring back a nation who had already wandered away from God. Saying, come back. And they come back and they do it again. And in fact, you see the downward cycle, even the judges getting worse and worse and worse. You put Israel in the land and it still doesn't solve the problem. We still have sin. And you have a people listed here, wander from God. And Jesus came from this line? You have a next group of individuals, King David all the way to the deportation. Let me just highlight some of the highlights of this group of individuals. You have Rehoboam. Here's what Rehoboam's known for. 2 Chronicles, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. That's a stellar testimony to have. Keep going. Joram, verse 8. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Stand up guy. Uzziah, verse 9, disobeyed God by the priest by attempting to burn incense and was struck by leprosy with leprosy because of it. Keep going. Ahaz. Here's Ahaz, his testimony. He did that which was not right in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he destroyed the temple vessels and closed the door to the temple so the people of Israel could not worship their God. Amos, 2 Chronicles 33, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jesus came from this line? He came from a line of kings who actually undermined God. He came from a line of kings who actually led the people away from the God who was sending Messiah. He came from a line of kings who literally locks the doors and saying, you're not allowed to worship God anymore. And he comes from this line? Let me highlight one more thing. You have a list of 40-some-odd names. There's a really odd aspect with Jesus' genealogy. Because within Jesus' genealogy, five women are included. Now, we would expect Mary at the end. But four other women are included. And this is not to undermine women, but just simply in the Jewish culture, this just wasn't part of the verbiage. Father, 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 father. We just move it on. But four times in Jesus' genealogy, the sequence is interrupted. Because it mentions the father, but then it mentions the individual the father had the child with. You have Tamar. You have Ruth. You have Bathsheba. And you have Rahab. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but I want to make sure we understand who these ladies were. You have Tamar. Tamar's husband died. The individual who should, in the line of succession, come and raise up seed for Tamar doesn't do it. Tamar does not trust God's providing and so takes on the appearance of a prostitute to have a relationship with her father-in-law. And they have two sons, Perez, number five in our list. And Jesus came from that relationship. You have Rahab. Rahab doesn't pretend to be a prostitute. She is a prostitute. She lives in a city that God says is going to be destroyed and no one's supposed to survive. She doesn't follow God her whole life. And it's by the grace of God that she's actually saved. But Jesus comes from this line. You have a girl named Ruth. Ruth. You have a girl named Ruth. And you think, Ruth, that was a sweet story. She was such a loving character, and she was. But think about the only reason why Ruth was even a part of the Israel's history. It's because her father-in-law doubted God's provision in the land because the land was going through famine because they did not obey God, that their father leaves the land, and Ruth marries into a Jewish family that God then judges by her husband falling to death and her father-in-law going to death. Ruth isn't Jewish. She's a Moabite. Where do the Moabites get their beginning? Moabites get their beginning because of improper relations between Lot and his daughters. Bathsheba's not mentioned. Her husband's mentioned. David has a relationship with the wife of Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba may have been Jewish, but her husband was a Hittite. And so she would have been viewed as a Hittite in that culture. And so you have a relationship that begins with lust and adultery, followed by murder and cover-up. And Jesus comes from this line? Yes. Matthew 1:21, look at it. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? For he will save his people from their sin. Jesus comes from a line of destruction, deception, and immorality. And yet this is the perfect line for Jesus to be born from. Because Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call those who were whole but those who were in desperate need of a doctor. This is the perfect line for a Savior to be born from. Because the Savior didn't come to a perfect people. He came to a people who were destroying themselves with sin because they need a Savior. The phrase in 21 says, his people. He comes to save his people from their sin. And we often read the phrase, his people, and just say, well, that's the Jews. No, it's the whole people he just mentioned. His people, Moabites, Hittites, and Jews. His people, great kings that wouldn't follow God, and poor beggars that were begging off for survival out of a field, Ruth. His people. His people, Canaanites who were running from God, and God said to be destroying them, and the Jewish people who wander from God, his people. He comes to save his people, those who are in desperate need of a Savior from sin. His people. Church family, we see a beautiful list of names. A whole imperfect list of names. A list of names that I got to kind of edit and shy around some of the stories because we have kids here. Now kids, you're going to ask mom and dad, what's he talking about there now? It's a sad, sad list. It's a highlight of some of the grossest stories you could have come through in the Old Testament. And yet, what better list for a Savior to come from? It shouts, I need a Savior for my sins. Here's the best Israel could offer. And it falls far short. And so this Christmas, we answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus. He's a promised king. Is he reigning? He's a provided for Savior. Do we praise him for it? Would you pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for who Jesus is. He's king. We look forward to the day where he will reign. And we humbly examine our hearts to consider whether he does reign. And Father, we thank you because Jesus is our hope for a Savior. Our lives are just in the same level of thought as the individuals we just talked about. And so we thank you that your Son comes to seek and to save those who are lost, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. And we praise God today for a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, for your glory. Amen.